This summer, according to the algorithm, is proving for me to be an awesome summer. It's proving to be a life-changing summer, and this is coming from a combination of what has been served up to me. One, I'm going to be sleeping like a baby with this new pillow that's going to be coming in the mail. It's kind of shaped like a flower. Have you guys seen that one? You can sleep on it any direction and you get perfect sleep all night long. The second one is a new drink. I'm not going to drink coffee anymore. The algorithm tells me I need to drink something made like coffee, but it's made of mushrooms and it's going to give me unending energy all day long. And then by the end of summer, I'm going to trade in my keg for a six-pack. I'm going to be looking like Hans, and it's all going to happen from my chair. Chair Tai Chi is the new secret weapon to having a new life. This is what I've been sold through my algorithm, and these are big claims. I'm not sure I've bought into these big claims yet, and I actually haven't pulled the trigger and purchased any of them because they actually come with a pretty high cost and the results are a little bit hard to prove. And I'm giving these advertisements a little bit of a hard time about their big claims, but actually nobody makes bigger claims than Jesus Christ. As we've been looking at his teachings in the book of Matthew, we've seen some pretty big claims. Now think of the claims that Jesus makes about himself. This is a wild one. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live. We saw last week this claim of Jesus that he, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is a pretty big claim. Jesus made this one. He said, the Son of God is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. These are some pretty huge claims that you and I, as followers of Christ, as those sitting in this room singing songs about Jesus, those who have believed the teachings of Jesus, we have swallowed these huge claims of Jesus. Now, part of the difficulty with Jesus's claims is that a lot of these are really hard to prove. They're really unproven claims. Jesus makes all these shocking claims about who he is, about his divine authority, but most of them we can't really verify until the day we die. Until the day we die and we end up in heaven because of his promises, or the day that he comes back and establishes his kingdom, then we'll get the first-hand proof. But what does Jesus do? What did he do during his life to prove these shocking claims that he made about his divine authority? What did he do to prove it? Yeah, he took a very public approach to proving his authority. He did this by proving by making these intense displays of his power through his divine miracles. We remember that Jesus cast out demons. We remember that Jesus calmed the storm. We remember that Jesus healed the sick. And last week we saw three divine healings, and we're rewinding in our minds, not just on the PowerPoint, back to those divine healings of last week. What we saw was Jesus there in Capernaum healing a leper, Jesus healing the centurion's servant. We saw Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law, and all of these putting on display his divine power, proving that his claims of authority were indeed true. Now, this week, before we go on to that narrative of Jesus calming the storm, showing his not just his power over sickness and disease, but his power over nature, Jesus stops. He stops in this series of proofs of his divine authority, and he stops to have a conversation, about the cost of following him. We see that here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. We have that pause in the narrative. And you remember Jesus was there in Capernaum. He was healing the masses, demonstrating his power. And then the narrator tells us, hey, Jesus, because of the crowds, he decided he's going to go and he's going to get out of there. He says to the disciples, Jesus saw the crowds around him and he gave orders to go to the other side. Now they're going to leave Capernaum. They're going to travel a lot across the lake. They're going to end up in a place on the southern shore called Gadara, where we know famously he's going to run into a demon-possessed man or two that live in a graveyard, and he's going to heal them. But before he can get in the boat with his disciples, he pauses to have these conversations with these two men about the cost of following him. This is where we're going to be this morning, in Matthew chapter 8. If you've got a Bible, open it up. And Jesus has a brief interaction with two men about the cost of following him. It's a scribe and then another random disciple. Here's what he says. It says, and a scribe came up and said to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another disciple came and said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. Now, here we have a very introductory lessons from Jesus on the cost of discipleship. He only makes two comments. One, he's going to come back to the longer discussion of the cost of discipleship in chapter 10. But we have two comments from Jesus, and they're both very rudimentary. He says first that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and then he says to the second guy, let the dead bury the dead. This is basically the content of Jesus's advice on the cost of discipleship that we're going to be looking at this morning. And you can see Jesus has very few words to say about the cost, but in those words, he has a great deal actually to say. What's that? Yeah, he's got lots to say, but not to display. I have a lot to say, but also not to display. All right, so Jesus here is bringing us these two concepts about the cost of discipleship. And in your outline, I want to draw your attention to what I believe is the main point of Jesus' lesson on the cost of discipleship. And you will see it up on the screen. And that following Jesus must become more important than any earthly comforts or obligations. This is the first set of blanks on your outline. Following Jesus must become more important than any earthly comforts or obligations. Now, following Jesus is a little bit of a vague concept. And when Jesus was talking to the disciples, Jesus told them, hey, come and follow me. And you remember in one case, they left their fishing nets and they left their job and they came and they walked in Jesus' footsteps. They hung out with him. They watched him. They listened to his teachings. So when Jesus invited the disciples to come and follow him, it was a little bit more literal than when when you and I talk about following Jesus. He's not here. He's up in heaven. But we follow Jesus in a different but similar way to the disciples who were invited to follow Jesus. If you think about it, they were called to follow not a religion, not a system of philosophy or morals, but they were called to follow him. They were called to follow Jesus. And this is a part of our call and what it means to follow Jesus. It's devotion to a relationship with him as our Lord. They literally left their nets and followed him. And you and I are also called to follow in those footsteps. They took his priorities and they made them their priorities. They realigned their priorities to match his as their Lord. And this is something else that you and I, as we decide to follow Jesus, we are also realigning our priorities. And then he also invited them, you remember, he said, come and I'll make you fishers of men. He invited them to abandon their fishing of fish and take on his mission, embrace his mission of evangelism, spreading the good news about the kingdom. And this is something too, when we're invited to follow Christ, we're invited also to embrace his mission. So we've got this idea of devoting ourselves to relationship. We got this idea of embracing Christ's mission and realigning our priorities with Christ's priorities. This is what it means for you and I to follow Jesus. And I offer this as a preliminary kind of definition on your outline of what it means for us to follow Jesus. One is devoting ourselves to Jesus as our leader and embracing Jesus's priorities and Jesus's mission as our own. Devoting ourselves to Jesus as our leader and embracing Jesus's priorities and Jesus's mission as our own. And you can add to that the motivations that we have as his follower, as we align ourselves with his thinking and his priorities, then we start to also be motivated by the same rewards as Jesus. We have the same pleasure that we experience in following Jesus, and we're looking for the same rewards from the Father. And then also, we become willing to make the same sacrifices as Jesus. So we've got this idea of following Jesus, devoting ourselves to his priorities and mission, and then also being motivated by the same rewards and being willing to make the same sacrifices as Jesus. And in our passage today where he's talking about the costs of discipleship, I think this is Jesus' focus, being willing to make the same sacrifices as Jesus made in order to fulfill the mission of the Father and to do his will. The first person that he talks to, if you look in your Bible, you'll see the first person is this scribe. And it says that a scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now the scribe is a professional religious guy. They would be teachers, they would be well educated, and they had an important job of copying the scriptures. They were also pretty much big shots religiously in society. And you remember Jesus said, beware of the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor and feasts. So the scribes, some were characterized by hypocrisy. I don't think the scribe that's talking to Jesus here is characterized by hypocrisy. But these guys were spiritual, religious big shots. If you remember the centurion, that soldier from last week, he was a political big shot. And you remember he came to Jesus and he humbled himself before Jesus. Now we have a religious big shot coming to Jesus and humbling himself before Jesus as well. And it tells us that the scribe came to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, I'm willing to follow you wherever you go." This is a pretty big offer from this religious big shot. I'm sure he had just listened to the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus up the hill, that he had just been amazed just like the rest of the crowd, how this Jesus taught with authority, not like the rest of the religious leaders. And this well-educated, well-respected scribe who was on an upward trajectory in his career, he probably saw this Jesus as another stepping stone towards success. I want to get in with this guy. This guy is the greatest thing since falafel balls. And he tells Jesus, "I'm willing to follow you wherever you go." And I think it's pretty funny the way Jesus answers the scribe's offer. The scribe says, "I will go anywhere for you." And where does Jesus invite him to go? Jesus doesn't invite him to the next step of his career success. Jesus actually says, "Will you follow me nowhere? I know you'll follow me anywhere, but how about nowhere?" Actually, Jesus' career success had been on a decline for quite some time. And Jesus says to this successful scribe, he says, "Actually, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but me, the Son of Man, has nowhere even to lay his head." The guy offers to follow Jesus anywhere, and Jesus responds, "Hey, I'm actually going nowhere. Are you willing to go nowhere with me?" He says, "I don't even have a pillow to lay my head on." And actually, Jesus had been on this downward trajectory since he left Nazareth in Matthew chapter 4. And you remember in Matthew 4, he leaves his hometown where he grew up, where he established himself, in response to the beginning of his service to God. He leaves his hometown and he moves to Capernaum, and then there is going to minister to do the work of God and teach people, do miracles for the next 3 years. And as he's there in Capernaum, Jesus is basically sleeping on Peter's couch. We saw last week that Jesus went home for the lunch break and healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus was basically couch surfing in Capernaum, and then we see Jesus going back and forth for the next 3 years, and he goes back and forth to Jerusalem, and he's crashing on Lazarus's couch in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't have a place to lay his head. We see Jesus, he spent 30 years establishing himself in Nazareth. I'm sure he had a family home. He was the older brother, right? So he was in charge of all these things. They probably had land in Nazareth. They probably had animals. He had a business. He didn't just sit and make miracle bread for the first 30 years of his life. He was a carpenter. He had a business. And he had his whole family there, his brothers and sisters and cousins. And Jesus leaves it all to go and sacrifice everything for the mission of God. He leaves his community there in Nazareth. He leaves all his connections. He leaves his 30-year built reputation, and he moves as a nobody to a fishing village in Capernaum to couch surf with Peter. So this is our Jesus. This is the invitation that he brings to the well-educated professional scribe. He says, "Yeah, okay, you're offering to follow me anywhere. Follow me nowhere. Come with me. Become a couch surfer driving borrowed donkeys." This is the offer of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give it all up and to couch surf with him and live on borrowed donkeys. Anybody want to sign up? You've all been working on establishing yourselves for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. Who's willing to give it all up for count surfing and borrowed donkeys? This is the offer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, to this man, he says, "Okay, leave everything behind, come and follow me." And we hear this offer from Jesus, and we wonder, okay, is this the equation, the necessary equation for the cost of discipleship? Do we have to give up everything if we want to really follow Jesus? And we see Jesus interacting with different people in different ways when he calls them and tells them the cost of discipleship. We all remember the rich young ruler. And what did he tell the rich young ruler was the cost of discipleship if he wanted to follow? Sell everything, 100%, give it to the poor. Your treasures will be in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, with Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus became a follower of Jesus? And do you remember what he had to give up? Was he supposed to sell everything? Yeah, Zacchaeus says, half of my goods I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'll restore it to them four times. So the rich young ruler, the equation is 100%. Give up 100%. Zacchaeus seems to get off on 50%. And then if we remember, these soldiers came up to Jesus and they're like, what must we do? And he says to them, don't extort money from anybody by threats or by false accusation, but be content with your wages. So it seems like they get to keep 100%. So there's no exact equation to the cost of following Jesus. But what Jesus says for everyone is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 33. And I want to read that to you. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. And he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Any one of you, so this is for all of us now, that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And I think what Jesus is calling for, and he is calling us to, for the cost of discipleship, is an unrestricted willingness to give it all up to fulfill the mission of God, just like Jesus did. A willingness to give it all up to fulfill the mission of God. This means our comfort. This means our finances, our security, our family, and all our earthly priorities. This is part of the all that he has that we have to renounce, be willing to give up to be Jesus's disciple. And I want to look at these three categories just for a second as we think about the things that Jesus gave up. Right, he gave it up at all. He gave up his house. He gave up his job. He gave up his community. He left his family behind. Jesus gave up everything to do the will of the Father. And he demands that you and I be willing to do the same to accomplish his mission. On your outline, I'm going to give you these pretty rapid fire, but this is number one, that following Jesus demands a willingness to sacrifice all earthly comforts. This is the first one, earthly comforts. Jesus did it. Jesus didn't even have a pillow. And of course, the first thing we think of when we are thinking of examples of people giving up their earthly comforts for the mission of God is what, Christy? That is so true. Missionaries. Christy loves missionaries. We all love a good missionary. Someone like Hudson Taylor that moves to China. To give it all up. Jim Elliot, these guys are famous, right? Moves to Ecuador. Amy Carmichael moves to India in the late 1800s. That's a serious sacrifice. If you've been to India, now it's a sacrifice to move to India. Back in the 1800s, they were giving it all up. But we don't have to think so far off as missionaries to India and to the third world to understand those who sacrifice themselves and sacrifice their comforts for the sake of the gospel. I remember I'm rewinding back to the year 2000 and rewinding back to Southern California and a couple that uprooted their family and moved from Valencia to Long Beach. If you're from California, you know there's a slight difference between Valencia and Long Beach. And what is Valencia known for? Come on, Washingtonians. Sweet, delicious oranges, right? Your Valencia oranges. Hapla's, what's Long Beach known for? Beaches and Snoop Dogg, right? So they left the land of sweet oranges and moved to the land of Snoop Doggy Dog. Now, Valencia is pristine. The Master's College is there. It's a Christian Disneyland. And Long Beach is the hood of Los Angeles. The husband was a firefighter, I believe, in Palmdale, and that was 30 to 45 minutes from Valencia, where they were enjoying their sweet oranges. And in LA traffic, if you want to commute from Long Beach, that's, I think, 2 to 3 hours in rush hour traffic. Now, why on earth would they move from Valencia to Long Beach? Is because they understood the call of discipleship. They believed God wanted them to go there to accomplish his work, and they were willing to sacrifice their comfort to make it happen. I'm thinking about Trillium Women's Center. They had an opportunity a couple years ago to move locations, and they were in Bremerton, kind of by, what is it? Fred Meyer, by Fred Meyer in Bremerton. And I thought, okay, it's an opportunity to move. Why don't you guys move to Paulsbo, maybe Silverdale, some place nice and safe and fancy. And you know where they decided to move? Deeper into Bremerton. And it wasn't because it was comfortable for the ladies that worked there. It was because that's where the people in need were. And they were willing to sacrifice their comfort in order to fulfill the mission of Christ. How about this one? Raise your hand if you're willing to live in a tiny shack packed full of emotionally unstable and unshowered vagabonds surrounded by dirty laundry and food wrappers. Let's take a moment to do sign-ups for Dunes Bible Camp next year. Any cabin leaders that want to sign up? Those cabin leaders, you did not go and live in such conditions for your own comfort. You did this because you believed that God wanted you to. To fulfill the mission of God, you are willing to sacrifice your comfort. Maybe it's opening your house to someone in need. Maybe you know that God insists that you take care of your aging parents. And you open up your house and you're willing to sacrifice your comfort to fulfill your discipleship to Jesus Christ. Maybe it's shorting your retirement account, a bit of the balance in order to help somebody out or support one of Christ's ministries. There's a lot of different ways that people in the room secretly and publicly sacrifice their comfort for the mission of Christ. I know that you guys do. I use some stories that that are about my family members because I know, but I know you each have stories of yourselves and those that you love sacrificing your comfort in this responsibility to meet Jesus' demand of sacrificing to follow him. The second category is sacrificing our financial security, a willingness to sacrifice our financial security, not just our comforts, but our finances as well. And one of the ladies in the church had to make a hard decision recently. She had spoken up for Christ for what is good, right, and true in public. And because of that, she was being attacked and slandered by the woke mob. And this was happening online. Somehow her name didn't get attached to her comments. So they were slandering a person and attacking a person that they didn't know. And she was a little bit concerned that if she stood up and made herself known, then it would have a dramatic negative impact on her, her family, and her husband is a small business owner in town, and she knows this, knew that 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 same group of people had tried to ruin a small business owner, Valley Nursery, a couple years back. And she was kind of afraid to put her name to those comments about what was good, right, and true. And she had to really calculate, is it worth it to sacrifice potentially our family's financial stability by putting my name on things and then having these people attack my husband's business? And you know what her conclusion was? You bet I should. And she was 100% willing to speak up, to sacrifice her financial stability to stand up for what was good, right, and true. A third category that we see Jesus sacrificing, and he calls us to sacrifice, is being willing to sacrifice all social stability. So we've got number one was comfort. Number two, financial security. Financial security. Number three, social stability. Our social stability. And what I mean by this is the empire that we've built. You and I work hard to build a reputation. You and I work hard to accumulate assets. We work hard to build our empire, to be socially stable and provide social stability for our families. And the question is, are we willing to sacrifice our social stability for this demand to follow Jesus? And I know a pastor, and he was a pastor in a foreign country. And he and his family had made the call. They'd made the necessary sacrifice to leave everything behind here and move to that foreign country. They left their empire in the U.S. and they moved and they spent a decade in a foreign country. And while they were there, they built their empire there. They arrived with no friends, very little ministry, no home. They built a house. They joined a church. They established a ministry. They built their empire there. He was the senior pastor of a church there in country. And because it was a Muslim country and it was illegal to talk to Muslims about Jesus, he was told, because you have a file with the secret police here of proselytizing Muslims, your visa is getting revoked and you have to get out of this country. And at that point, I mean, their whole life was there. Their church was there. Their job was there. Their home was there. All of their friends were there. And it was just a shocking blow that they would have to leave the country, and they fought getting kicked out of the country. And about 6 months into that that intense fight, someone from a three-letter organization in the U.S. came on behalf of the secret police of that country, and they told them, "Okay, we have a deal. You can get your visa back. You can continue being the pastor of this church, but you need to stop talking to Muslims about Jesus. That's the deal." And that pastor thought about it, and he could have it all back. He could have his stability. He could have his church, his job, his house. But Jesus demands that we share the gospel with the lost. And that pastor said, "I won't take the deal. God is the one in control here." And as a result, they were kicked out of the country. They lost their visas. They landed back in the U.S. with a rented house and furniture from the thrift store. But that pastor was willing to make the stand and say, "I'm willing to sacrifice my social security, my social stability, to follow Jesus." Now, these stories aren't making, I'm not trying to ask how much have you sacrificed for following Jesus. The question that we need to each ask ourselves is, do we have that unrestricted willingness to give it all up just like Jesus did? Now, if you're a good Christian American, you say, "Amen, I'm willing to sacrifice it all for faith, family, and freedom. Can I get an amen? Faith, family, and freedom. But Jesus does not leave family and freedom on the table. He actually says, faith, okay, yeah, be willing to sacrifice everything for me, but you need to also be willing to sacrifice your family and your freedom. Jesus doesn't allow us to keep our family as sacred territory that's outside of our willingness to sacrifice to follow him. Remember when Jesus comes back to the cost of discipleship in Matthew chapter 10, he makes these hard statements. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus even demands that if we're going to follow him, we need to be willing to sacrifice even our closest family connections. This is number four on the outline. Following Jesus demands a willingness even to sacrifice our closest family connections. I got to see this firsthand with my brother-in-law. I wish he was here today. Elvir came from a Muslim background. He put his faith in Jesus Christ in college. And as a result, his family turned their back on him. They were religious Muslims. They said, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're no longer part of our family. And he had a huge, huge cost to pay and a huge decision to make. Do I follow this Jesus, this guy described in this book that made all these big claims? Is it really worth sacrificing even my closest family connections? And he made the decision that it is. He decided to follow Jesus despite being rejected by all his family members. He married a Christian young lady, and his parents didn't come to the wedding. It took a decade for them to begin to come around to accept him and his Christian family. And I can't imagine the internal pain that he must have gone through making that decision and then holding to that decision, being willing even to sacrifice his closest family connections. And I think this is Jesus' point, sacrificing these closest family connections when he talks to the second guy and he makes these kind of strange comments. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus says this. It says, another disciple said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. And I don't really know what these guys are talking about. I don't know what the guy's saying. I don't really know what Jesus is responding. The guy says, I want to go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. I'm not sure if the guy is asking to go finish the funeral. I don't know if the guy's saying, I want to do stage two of Jewish burial rites a year after my dad's dead. Or if I just want to go and indefinitely take care of my dad. I don't know what he was delaying for. But at the bottom line is that the man wanted to delay following Jesus to fulfill an important family obligation, whatever that was. And Jesus said, no, I need to take precedent over any earthly obligation. He says, no, follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. He says, follow me, make me a priority. And then in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, he tells the guy, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus says, I want you to make me a priority and my mission a priority over any earthly obligations. This is the last point on your outline. Following Jesus demands making his mission more important than even the most significant earthly obligations. And his mission, he didn't hide it. His mission was to honor and obey the Father. His mission was to save sinners.
His mission was to sanctify his church. This is kind of Jesus' missions that he sacrificed to accomplish, and then he calls us on to join, to sacrifice as well. And that mission is to take precedence over any of our earthly obligations. This guy said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That's an important earthly obligation. Jesus says, "No, I need to take priority. For me, I always have something that I need to tell Jesus, Lord, let me first do this." The temptation is always there to prioritize something else than the work and mission of Jesus. How about this one? "Lord, let me first go finish high school. Lord, let me first finish the season. Lord, let me first graduate from college. Lord, let me first pay off my student loans. Lord, let me first get married. Lord, let me first buy a house." We're catching up here with my delays. "Lord, let me first establish my career. Lord, let me first build up my savings. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to do your will. Let me first have some kids. Let me get them out of diapers. Lord, let me get them through school. Let me get them into a good college. Let me get them out of college. Lord, let me pay off those college bills that I took on in their name. Lord, let me get them married. Let me get my business where I want it first. Lord, let me pay off my mortgage. Lord, let me retire. Lord, let me take care of my health first. Lord, let me get my affairs in order. Lord, let me first" is the anthem of a life that's always one season away from full devotion and the necessary sacrifice that Jesus demands in order to follow him. Now, the demands that we've heard this morning, Jesus demands that we sacrifice our comfort, that we sacrifice our security, that we sacrifice our stability, that we sacrifice our families, that we abandon all our priorities and obligations and devote ourselves to his mission. These seem actually a little bit absurd. And I ask, who does this guy think he is to make such demands upon me or us? What is it that Jesus thinks justifies him making such demands? And this is actually the justification and the answer to who this guy thinks he is hidden in our text. You know where he says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head"? Right there is the answer, the justification, the answer to who this guy thinks he is. Jesus calls himself in this passage for the very first time in the book of Matthew, the Son of Man. And this is a title that Jesus uses for himself. And Jesus is going to use this title 30 times more in the book of Matthew. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. More than Lord, more than Christ, more than Jesus. He calls himself the Son of Man. And this is the very first place that he drops that title, that he takes that title on himself. A lot of people think of this as a title maybe in contrast to Jesus being the Son of God, where the Son of God emphasizes deity, authority, and power. And over here, the Son of Man emphasizes humanity, humility, and weakness. But that's not at all the way to think about this title, the Son of Man, that Jesus is applying to himself in this passage about the cost of following him. Actually, this title, Son of Man, holds just as much weight and has just as great emphasis on the power and authority of Jesus as the title Son of God. While Son of God emphasizes Jesus' deity, authority, and power, Son of Man emphasizes Jesus' kingship, his authority, and his power. And when Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, he connects himself to the promises of God made to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7 in this vision about this king with absolute authority. This king who would rule forever, who was delegated unlimited authority from God the Father. This king is called in Daniel's vision the Son of Man. This is in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just read this vision in Daniel about this king to you, because this is who Jesus thinks he is. And this is the basis. His identity as the Son of Man is the basis on which he says, sacrifice everything to follow me. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father in the vision, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one who will not be destroyed. Who does Jesus think he is to make these demands upon his disciples? Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who has given dominion over all the nations of the earth. That everyone in the future will bow the knee to Jesus and serve him. That he will have a global kingdom that will have no end, and his authority will extend over all creation. This is who Jesus thinks he is. Jesus is the Son of Man. So this offer of Jesus to follow him, to get on board, to become his disciple now before he begins his global reign, this is the offer of a lifetime. To trade our little empires, to be aligned with him, to receive the kingdom that he's going to receive as his faithful servants. This offer to bow the knee, sacrifice everything we have to follow Jesus, this is the offer of a lifetime. This is the offer to join the king on his mission. This is an offer to sacrifice for the king, but then this is an offer to share in the king's rewards. Peter asks Jesus, he says, the costs that you're describing are off the chart, Jesus, and we've done it. We've left everything to follow you. Peter said to Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then are we going to have? He asked the question that's in the back of all of our minds. Is it really going to be worth it? And this is Jesus' answer to Peter. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. This is the promise of the Son of Man for his disciples, his followers who sacrifice to follow him. He promises a day where there will be full vindication. He says, you will sit on thrones and you will be the judges, and that everything that you've sacrificed will be restored to you and me 100-fold. Jesus promises full vindication and full restoration of everything that we've sacrificed. There's no sacrifice that goes unnoticed by Jesus, and there's no sacrifice, he says, that is not going to be repaid when the day comes. And when is that day when you will be vindicated, that your sacrifices will be acknowledged and repaid? That day, he says, it's in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. When Jesus gets his, you're going to get yours. When he sits on his throne in his kingdom, you're going to be right there beside him. And everything that you've sacrificed is going to be repaid in full. You're going to receive this vindication, this restoration, and then he adds at the end, and also you're going to receive eternal life. Everything you've sacrificed will be restored. And then something that you never had, that you didn't earn, you're going to get that as well. You're going to get the forever reward that Jesus earned. You're going to be accepted, blessed, rewarded by the Father forever. This is the promise of the Son of Man, full vindication, full restoration, and a forever reward with him. Why can we trust it? Because this Jesus is the Son of Man. This morning is a call to join the king on his mission, to share in his sacrifice, and to share in Jesus' reward.